We were dealing with the principles of a just war. So if you still have that syllabus, and if you don't have it, we have some pages for you. Who needs a page? Okay, we got some coming to you. On their way. Anybody else need a page? Just raise your hand. Brian's coming with a page for you. It's actually not a page number because this was the handout. This was in the handout from last time. We didn't quite get finished. Anybody else need one? We have plenty. Over here too, Brian. We're on the page that says Principles of the Just War. On the handout from, yeah, it should have been on the handout from last time. All right. We were talking about the Christian's view of war. How should a Christian? Now, we're talking about Christians. We're not talking merely about people who profess to be Christians, but we're talking about Christians, people who are disciples of Christ, followers of the Lord Jesus, followers of his teachings, and followers of his example. That's what Christians are. We follow the message of Christ. We follow the model of Christ, his example. Right? All right, so when it comes to the subject of war, and that's been our discussion for the last couple of weeks, I thought we'd have been through this long before now, but that's just how discussion goes. But that's okay, because these are subjects we should consider. A lot of times, well, let's just say that we don't even bother to think about such things. We just kind of go with whatever the flow of the mob may be at the time. And the mob can have a lot of passion about things. When there's anger after 9-1-1, there was so much anger that a lot of people were ready to do a lot of things without giving it a whole lot of thought and prayerful consideration. If a country invades your country, many people feel absolutely compelled. It's time to go to war. Or they did some other atrocity, perhaps, against us. We want to keep in mind that we're citizens of heaven first and foremost. Citizens of heaven first and foremost. And we're all citizens of some country or another. Christians, there are Christians. We recognize there are Christians in other countries, right? And that they love their country just as much as we love ours. And that they're patriots just like we consider ourselves patriots. And they, if they, their country goes to war, what should their attitude be towards war? Do they go to war? If their country goes to war against another country, if their country goes to war against America, we could wind up with the situation where a Christian on one side is trying to kill a Christian on the other side. So these are things to consider. I put these things out there for us to consider, talk about, pray about. And the war has always been a vicious, bloody, and vile business. And anyone who has fought in war, I have not, but anyone who has would attest that it's the most vile business that anyone can imagine. That human life is cheap. Here's when the finest of our young men are killed. Maimed, right? And unfortunately, it's not just soldiers who are the victims, because in war, entire nations suffer. In World War II, 60 million people, estimates up to 60 million people were killed in one way, manner, shape, or form. We know that civilian casualties often equal, if not outnumber, military casualties. So what should the Christian attitude be in all of this? Well, way back among the Greek philosophers and then later Augustine and Aquinas developed, eventually Aquinas, what's considered the just war theory. And many adhere to this theory today. In fact, many of the principles of the just war have later been embraced and incorporated into the Hague Conventions and the Geneva Conventions of warfare. I would like to read briefly a couple of these things, excuse me, again, as to what is supposed to be a just war. Can a Christian go to war for any cause? If your country goes to war, do you just automatically go? Or should there be a just, is there such a thing as a just war where you can go to war and feel like there is a justified reason for doing so? Well, this is supposed to be some of those regulations of concerning a just war. A just war can only be waged as a last resort. All diplomatic means have been exhausted. There is no way to do a truce, no way for diplomacy to prevail. All other options are exhausted. There's the principle of last resort. There's also the principle here of legitimate authority. So a war can only be proclaimed by the legitimate authority in power, and to be recognized as a legitimate authority, it has to meet certain criteria. They have to be working for the benefit of their people, and they can't be invading other countries and so forth. Then a just war can only be fought to redress a wrong suffered. This is the principle of just cause, a just cause. In order for it to be a just war, it has to have a just cause. You can't just go to war because you want another country's property. Also, revenge is supposedly not a just cause, but maybe aggression might be a just cause if they invaded you and you're going to defend your borders. Sometimes a country may invade another country, and you're going to help them. That might be considered a just cause. Usually, self-defense is considered a just cause. But here's a thought. We didn't get to think about this last week. I thought about it later. But what about the question of a preemptive war or a preemptive strike? Can that be considered justified under the just war clauses? Like, is it possible under certain situations or cases for a preemptive attack to be waged because of what you're afraid another country might do? You see, would that fall under this clause of just cause? Are y'all with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's say like the situation in Iran right now. Iran wanting to build nuclear weaponry, threatening to attack Israel. Would it be right or wrong for America or any other country to attack them even though they haven't attacked? Would that fall under the clause of justification?
It kind of goes on with what happened in Iraq. You try to rely on the best intelligence that gives you an idea if that country is indeed going to attack and create a harmful condition for another nation or our own nation. I think in that situation, if the intelligence says that, you know, they're going to try to surprise attack and kill a bunch of our people, so if we don't attack them first, we're going to be the ones that are suffering the losses and needless deaths. But it all boils back down to how good is the intelligence?
Well, right now, the nations of the world are pretty much split over that particular question. Basically, the idea of striking first is considered an act of aggression and not an act of defense. In most nations of the world, that's what they would consider, that it's an act of aggression, not an act of defense. But, you know, these are just questions that we're throwing out for consideration. Yes, sir.
With Iran right now, the stakes are high. I mean, they're talking about, they have saber-rattled, and they have said that this is our intent. This is our goal. We're working toward that goal. They're meeting their benchmarks. They're still saying the same thing. They've attained, you know, nuclear you know, the basis of the nuclear weapon. They're on track, and Israel is sitting there. I mean, they could be, I mean, they won't be. I believe the Bible says that they won't be obliterated, but the potential is there if they don't do something. Their children, their wives, their entire nation could be gone. Do they have the liberty to sit back and wait and see if what this guy said he wanted to do is in fact what he wants to do? Or, I mean, I understand that's not a Christian nation. I'm just hypothetically.
Right. Well, this goes back to the question of just how far the divide is very deep amongst nations. In fact, the United Nations is even divided over this matter. They say, how can you punish somebody for an offense that they haven't committed? But on the other hand, they do recognize that the threat that certain nations can pose is real. Some pose a real threat, such as you mentioned here. I mean, Iran, you can't consider what they said idle threats. And you know that they're trying to develop nuclear weapons, and you know why. Go ahead, brother. I'm sorry.
When you said, you know, they're not Christian nations, does that have bearing on it?
Well, is any place a Christian nation on earth? Is there such a thing as a Christian nation anywhere on earth?
Well, let's say Christian people then.
They have Christian people in probably virtually every nation of the world.
Okay. There is a distinction, I mean, even in Christ's time, about pagans, heathens versus the Christians that followed Christ. At what point, I mean, in the Old Testament, it was easy. Christ said, God said, destroy all the heathens
well,
and not to mingle.
Keep in mind, the Old Testament was a theocracy. Also, they were given specific land. They were ordered to exterminate, as a form of divine judgment, those who dwelt in that land, but not outside of that land. They weren't given carte blanche and told, go conquer all the land you want and exterminate the people. No, there was a specific people within specific borders for a specific time that God instructed them. That's what they were to do. And then they were to not only take that land, but they were to occupy it, they were to defend it. It was their land given to them. Now, when they sinned, God took their land away from them. But there is no theocracy on earth today. There is no such thing as a Christian nation today. There's only nations with Christians in them. But no nation on earth, no nation on earth could be considered a righteous nation. Not one. Mm-hmm. Now, we're going to distinguish as we go along, and I think you'll pick this up. We're going to distinguish between what nations do and what Christians do. Because nations, obviously, now the nations, for the most part, they're heathen. They're all heathen nations. Some more so than others. That's just the way it is. The nations are allowed to defend themselves. The authorities don't bear the sword in vain, the Bible says. Our question is, what about us as individuals? Because come judgment day, it's not the nation that's going to stand before the throne of God and give an account. It's you and me. It's every individual that will give an account, and we'll give an account for our actions, not just our actions, but even the intents of our heart, the motives of our heart, the anger, the animosity, the hatred, whatever. A person may never go to war, never shoot anybody, and yet in the eyes of God be considered a murderer. How can that be? Because the Bible says, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And no murderer has any life in him, the Bible says. So, is it possible to go to war and not hate your enemy? Can you go to war and love your enemy? I'm going to read a quote to you in a little while. You're going to find it a little bit incredible, but I'm going to read it anyway, about how a Christian with love in his heart kills his enemy. I'll read this to you in just a little bit. So anyway, there's the point of just cause. Then there is the point of reasonable chance of success. They call it the probability of success. A just war can only be fought if there is a reasonable expectation of success. Suicide missions would not be considered any kind of a just case. Also, the ultimate goal is to reestablish peace. The violence has to be proportionate to the injury suffered. You can't go about and do unnecessary destruction, looting, rape, and so forth. Yes, sir.
You said this was from Augustine and Aquinas and guys like that?
Yes. That's where the principles came from.
Because the thing about a war can only be just if it's fought with a reasonable chance of success, then Jonathan and his armor bearer should never have attacked those Philistines.
And David should never have attacked the Goliath.
Well, that's right. They didn't have a prayer of succeeding. So
Gideon is 300.
Yeah, this isn't completely biblical. You know, those guys were very much into outside philosophy, too.
Absolutely. In fact, it actually came from, they can find it in Greek philosophy, these principles. Yes, sir.
Talking to Dave, because I was trying to make a point, and we're talking now in the Old Testament where you said it was a theocracy. So that's where
you
might look at it and say Gideon and his 300.
You can't
apply
it to Israel,
because
right.
It's not the same circumstances. So
exactly.
Even though they didn't have a humanly chance, they had a godly chance. And now we're saying that, you know, we're not a theocracy, so God's not directing us what to do.
The last principle here was that the weapons used in war have to discriminate between combatants and non-combatants, and that civilians are never permissible targets of war. Every effort must be taken to avoid killing civilians. And the deaths of civilians are only justified if they're unavoidable victims of a deliberate attack on a military target. So we spoke about this last time. We mentioned a little bit about Sherman's march to the sea and his waging warfare basically against a civilian population. We talked about some of the atrocities of the wars that drop bombs on civilian centers and so forth. Yes, sir.
Now, there's one thing about Sherman, though. I was in Georgia a few years ago, and a guy said, hey, let me take you around and show you some of the antebellum plantations. I said, what? They were all burned. He said, no, Sherman was a Mason. If somebody was a Mason, he spared their property.
Is that right?
Yeah.
I didn't know that. I never heard that before. Huh. Interesting. In parts of Georgia, you still better not mention Sherman's name. That's... So, a couple of questions. After considering that, is there any scriptural support for the just war theory? We read it. Is there scriptural support for it? And can there possibly be such a thing as a just war today, considering modern warfare and the methods of mass destruction? Can there be such a thing as a just war in the 21st century world? When you consider nuclear bombs, today's nuclear bombs could destroy every living thing in 1,000 square miles. We have the capability of destroying the world. Years ago, we could destroy the world 16 times. Today, we could probably destroy it many more times than that. In fact, we have come to a philosophy of warfare between America and Russia, and now China rapidly escalating their military armaments, of what we call MAD, M-A-D, Mutually Assured Destruction. Everybody's afraid to drop the bomb, because if they drop a bomb on us, we will annihilate them, they will annihilate us. We have enough weapons to assure that everybody will be mutually annihilated. And then you've got germ warfare. You've got biological warfare. You've got more methods of waging war now, basically against civilian populations. Is just war even a remote possibility in the 21st century? Those who adopt a similar view of just war claim that as bad, as atrocious, as horrible as war is, there can be cases where not going to war is even a worse option. So they have what they call the principle of agonized participation. We're going to go, we're going to participate, but it's not something we do willingly. We do it reluctantly. And according to this view, you don't patently, as a Christian, you don't patently just go along with everything your government prescribes. Like if your government says, this year we're going to invade Pakistan. We're coming out of Iraq. We're concentrating in Afghanistan, but now Pakistan is the real enemy, so we're going to invade Pakistan, and we're calling up a draft, and everybody under the age of 30, you know, you're eligible and so forth. Well, what does a Christian do? According to this view, every Christian examines whether or not the cause is justifiable in his mind. If he feels like it's justifiable, he may participate, but it's agonized participation. He doesn't really want to, but he feels like it is a necessity, and so he does so. They also believe that every Christian should have the right to not participate in any kind of armed conflict, and they should be able to do so without persecution or ridicule or arrest or threats of bodily harm, that it should be up to each and every individual Christian. Scriptures used to justify either of these positions are the scriptures we quoted some weeks ago, basically Romans 13, that we're to be subject to those who are in authority. If the authorities declare war, we're basically obligated to go. Sometimes they cite verses, they take them out of context. Joel 3, beat your plowshares into swords. We know that that was God speaking to the heathen, saying, come to Armageddon so I can kill you there. They don't mention that part, but there are other passages that they will cite. And one of the passages we wanted to get to last week and didn't get to was in Luke 22. So I'd like for you to turn there with me in your Bible. Last week, Brother Ronnie asked a question about Luke chapter 22, where Jesus told his disciples to go buy a sword. What about that? So we're getting there tonight. Brother Ronnie couldn't be here, but his wife's been going through a real trial with kidney stones, so we want to keep her in prayer. Patricia. Luke 22. We're in verse, we'll pick up in verse 35. He said unto them, this is Jesus to his disciples, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? They said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So here is, this is probably the premier passage that's cited by just war theorists, agonized participation theorists, and those who believe that we're justified in, you know, other forms of self-defense or whatever. This is the passage they cite. If you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. For I say unto you that that which is written must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. So, go buy a sword. I have to say that this passage is a bit of a puzzle, because it seems to be a contradiction from many of the other things Jesus taught about turning the other cheek, loving your enemies, go the second mile. You know, he tells us Matthew 5, verse 39, resist not evil. He says, I say unto you, resist not evil. Now he seems to say, go buy a sword. If you don't have one, go buy one. So, what about this? He told Peter, if this means what they say it means, that, you know, take up these swords, you can defend me, therefore, and, you know, we can defend our just cause, then why did he tell Peter when they came to arrest him, Peter, put up your sword? He said, because those who take up the sword will die by the sword. So how do we understand these passages. In the footnote of my Bible, it says Jesus' statement that his disciples buy a sword could have been irony. After all, up to this point, he has been challenging them to live the life of the cross that he had taught rather than choose the way of the world. Jesus then goes on to state in verse 37 his commitment to God's way of suffering and to the cross. Verse 38 indicates that the disciples did not understand what Jesus meant. When they went and rustled up among them and said, look, here's two swords, and he said, it's enough. Any thoughts here? Questions? Comments? Yes, sir.
The thing about, I was thinking what you said about when Peter tried to defend Christ, but Christ knew ahead of time that that's not what he was here for. It wasn't God's plan, so it may not be in the same context of actually defending a loved one. Christ knew that his mission, his purpose here on earth was to die in our place. So if they had tried to defend him, they were trying to defeat God's will at that time. So that may be one reason where you get conflict. But just kind of like an irony you talk about, it's like when they didn't have any money, anything to defend, they didn't need a sword. But now they got money and a purse and shoes, then yeah, go get a sword so you can defend what you have now. So I guess the poor are better off than the rich in some cases.
Those are good points. Those are both good points. Adam Clark, one of the old Methodist holiness commentators, wrote dealing with this section saying that this, you know, go buy a sword was a proverbial expression at the time. And basically what it meant that times of trouble were drawing near. This is his take on it. He said at this point in history, Judea, this whole region was infested with robbers and marauders and wild animals. And as long as the disciples were with the Lord, they were safe. As long as they were with him, we never read where they were attacked and robbed. We never read where any of them were murdered by marauders. We never read where a lion came into their camp one night and dragged one of the apostles away and ate him. As long as they were with the Lord, there had to be a cloud of divine protection around them. But according to this particular view anyway, the Lord is telling them, look, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be leaving, and the world you're in is going to turn hostile. You haven't had to worry about what you're going to eat, because that's what he asked him in this verse before, verse 35. He said, look, as long as I sent you, as long as you were with me, did you lack anything? They said, nothing, not a thing. Well, I'm not going to be here anymore. Now, that doesn't mean the disciples are now going to lack, but it means they're going to have to really exercise some faith at this point. Clark believed that the sword that they're speaking about here was more of a dagger than a weapon, and that it would be used more to defend themselves from wild animals than rather go to war. Because he says this can't possibly have anything to do with justifying them fighting off the Roman soldiers or going to war against anybody, because they only got two swords. And two wouldn't be enough for 12 men anyway. Yes, sir.
In the same event in Matthew 26, they talk about the same thing, but there were some people last time when we talked about this last time, talking about Psalms 91, and he says the same thing. He says, put up thy sword unto its place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. That's the one you just mentioned. It says, right. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Cause, so he's relying on spiritual protection.
That's right.
Rather than this, you know, the physical
protection. Than the physical sword. That's correct. And in fact, those were his words there. He said, don't you know that right now I could call on my Father, who would dispatch legions of angels to defend him, to protect him, to preserve him. In John chapter 18, John records him saying, when they came to arrest him, he told his disciples, my kingdom, this is when he stood before the judge. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. So, but and then he says, but now it's not from here. So Christ was not going to establish his kingdom on earth then. He still doesn't have a kingdom established on earth. Yes, ma'am.
I don't think he was talking about going into war or whatever, because when he says that they have two swords, and he said, well, that's enough. I don't think you can fight any battle with two swords, you know.
It so doesn't think, seem likely, huh?
Right. So I think it was only to cut things or whatever.
Well, the way many of the commentators, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, and quite a number of others, they believe that the Lord's words, that's enough, is actually a tone of exasperation almost. Like they didn't understand anything at all he was saying. And he's saying like, you know, enough of that. That's just enough of that. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was going to say that a lot of the Bible verses refer to peace. I can't give any examples right now, but I know there are. And also there's a Bible verse that says, no longer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That the New Testament was one of love. So I think we have to look at some of the verses that refer to peace.
Absolutely. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. And the word, we mentioned this before also, peacemakers, the Latin word there is pacifici, where we get our word pacifist from. So blessed are the peacemakers. The passage in Matthew 26 that Corey cited is a good one for you to write down, because it's one I'd like for you to take into consideration whenever you think about these things, where the Lord told Peter to put up his sword, whoever takes up the sword will die by the sword. And Luke 18:36, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. Or how about this one? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. It says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare. So we are in a warfare. We're Christians. We are in a warfare. But we war in a different realm, a different domain. We're in a spiritual war, and our enemy is a spiritual entity. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And the word carnal means fleshly. Some versions translate this, the weapons of our warfare are not made by human hands. That's how the GW translation is. Weapons of our warfare, they're not made by human hands. Weymouth translates it, the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons. So that means guns, swords, knives, daggers, hand grenades, bombs, machine guns, all of that would be excluded. Our warfare is not fought with the world's weapons. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Go ahead, brother.
Where he says here in verse 35 that he sent them out without a purse.
Oh, yes.
And, you know, and he took care of them.
Yes.
Then he says, okay, but now let him take your purse, let him do this. It's very possible that the dagger or the knife was like something that you needed if you were on the road, you know, for like a tool or
it was a tool.
Whatever,
sure. Sure, it would be a tool.
Like I carry a pocket knife.
That's
know,
right.
So but back then, you know, it's probably something you have to have.
Well, sure. If
along with a purse and all the other stuff.
Right.
So, like, they're going to resume some sort of living like they were before the Lord was taking care of them when he sent them out.
Right. It obviously can't be a justification for bearing arms in warfare and other such things, because two swords, as we've mentioned, just obviously would not be enough. Okay, go ahead, Robert.
First of all, I think anybody who reads the Bible, you clearly see that Jesus didn't go around promoting physical violence. However, in this passage here, something interesting to note is that when he said, sell your garment and buy a sword, the disciples quickly came up with two swords. So kind of leads me to think that a couple of them were carrying swords already before he even said that. And then just out of curiosity, I wonder which two that was.
pass that to Barry, Brian.
You think he was talking about using it as preventive action or discouragement, not to make war on someone, but just to show them the dagger and let them know?
Yeah, I think it was Matthew Poole, one of the old commentators, who said that just having swords would be a deterrent from marauders, just if they just saw a sword or two. What they prey on is like wounded animals. They look for defenseless people. And so that did enter into some thinking in some of the old commentators, that was a distinct possibility. Others say that the word sword here could also be translated dagger, and it didn't really have to do with a sword like the Romans carried for warfare, but more of a tool, a knife that you'd need if you were foraging for food or if you just had to defend yourself against some kind of animal during the day or during the night. Yeah, that's right.
So I did miss last Wednesday. I got to hear your message. Until we started this, my philosophy, my training, or what I was told and taught was that when Christ did a lot of his preaching, it was mostly about talking about the Christian brothers, you know, like turn the other cheek. The more of a, like, how you deal with people in a personal relationship. And I've always felt that those examples were about how you deal with Christian brothers. Just like Paul with the Corinthians, he wasn't preaching to the heathen about all the things in 1 Corinthians. He was trying to get things straightened out in the church among the brethren. And that's where, I guess, growing up, is where I got the idea when Christ taught about these principles about turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, you know, give the cloak. He was talking about your brother, that he wasn't really talking about the heathen and the pagan outside of the Christian brethren.
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies.
Resist not evil.
I always felt that was more of a personal relationship versus a worldly outlook on war or going to war, that these things had to do more with the Christian brethren. Although we know we have Christian brethren in the opposite sides on a war, but that it really didn't. I always felt that he wasn't preaching to how to treat the heathen, like a Christian with a heathen, you know, Muslim or what other that we consider pagans. That not that you're to be mean with them, but it wasn't. These principles weren't being taught to the pagans at the time. That it was to deal with the brethren inside of his following.
Well, I think I understand where you're coming from, but let's keep in mind that when Jesus taught these things, they were living in a world that was occupied by the Romans. And when he said things like, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, all of this specifically dealt with the treatment that the Jews received from the Romans. The Romans would compel them. The Romans would say, look, I've got this big burden. You, Jew, you carry this. And they apparently had some kind of a rule that they could force a Jew, or anybody really, to carry a burden for a mile. That they were required. If they told you to carry it, you were required to carry it a mile. But the Lord said, if they require you to carry it a mile, instead of hating them, resenting them, grumbling under your breath and saying, I wish you'd turn your back on me so I could stab you, or, you know, something like that. What you do is not only do you carry it a mile, but then you volunteer to take it a second mile.
That seemed like it was, even that's in a more personal relationship instead of a war relation.
Well, you want to keep in mind that these were the Romans that were occupying their own country.
It's like one-on-one, you know, like, you're not dealing with a group here and a group there coming together.
So, okay, let me make sure then I understand. So that as long as you're not killing somebody on a one-on-one basis.
That was how I grew up. There was always a relational type interaction between not armies, but more the what Christ is talking about there is dealing with another individual.
Well, it's always on an individual basis. Go ahead, brother.
Is that what happened when Christ was going to the cross and he couldn't bear it anymore? Did they just say, hey, you do that?
Absolutely, they did. That's right. Yeah. Since I'm in the Cyrene, bring it to Sister Judy. She had a question or a comment. Raise your hand, Judy.
Thinking that we could probably all agree that in the Old Testament, God, he's a righteous God. Jesus is God in the flesh. I don't think Jesus and God the Father, triune Godhead, however you want to call it, had any disagreements. And so, therefore, when Jesus came in the flesh, I don't think he was going to go against the orders that God gave in the Old Testament when he sent Israel to kill. And I think it goes back to the distinguishing point of the word kill and murder. And to consider this also, that in the Old Testament there were places called cities of refuge in case of an accidental killing. So that if there was retribution, or if there was anything, to give you an example, if Kenner were a city of refuge and there was a negligent homicide, okay, and the brother, let's just say a girl was killed in this negligent homicide because the boyfriend was drunk or whatever, and the brothers who live in Metairie want to come and kill him, you know, the guy that drove the car, well, he could, like, be in refuge in Kenner. But if he went outside of that border, then he was open game.
Right.
So once more, the distinction comes between killing and murder, because God made a difference between accidental killing, or he made a place for that killing, the person who killed.
Yeah, the cities of refuge were, exactly that. It was... You want to keep in mind, Israel did not have a police force. They didn't have jails, and yet they had a peaceful society. But it was because they did have laws, and one of the laws was they allowed for the avenger of blood. If somebody was killed, the avenger of blood could execute them. They could actually impose the death penalty on them. Had to be done legally and had to be done... in a right way. Only in cases of negligent homicide was the cities of refuge considered legal refuges. If a person was guilty of murder, it didn't matter if they went to a city of refuge, they still executed them. But if it was negligent homicide, as long as they were there, they weren't executed unless they left. But yeah, that those are all interesting points. We as Christians have to make decisions regarding our attitude towards taking human life. I ask you, what did Jesus tell his disciples when they said, we're going to call fire down on those unrighteous Samaritan cities because they turned the Lord away, they don't want to hear the gospel, we're going to call fire down on them. What did the Lord say to them? He said, you do not know what spirit you are of. He said, I am not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Christ was the Savior, is the Savior. He comes to save. He is the deliverer. He is the healer. You don't read where he killed anyone, maimed, crippled, harmed anyone, didn't even threaten anyone with bodily harm. They were nailing him to the cross. He prayed for those people who were nailing to the cross. He didn't say, you know, God's going to get you for this. There were no threats. His disciples were not allowed to defend him. Now, let's keep that in mind. They were not allowed to defend him. Other times when he was attacked, his disciples didn't come up around him with swords and so forth. But the Lord protected him from the mobs when they tried to kill him. The Lord protected him. He trusted the Lord to protect him and preserve him, and the Lord did. The Father did, right? So who's our example? Whose teachings do we follow? All right, what about the apostles? Let's look at their example. How many people did the apostles kill? No, the apostles. Did the apostles kill anybody? Did they attack people? Did they defend themselves when they were attacked? What about if they were being attacked in an unrighteous fashion? What about if they were being accused unrighteously, attacked by mobs? Did they defend themselves? Did they pull out their swords and say, I dare you to come a step closer? Yes, sir.
Yeah, the only time Paul defended himself was when he said, hey, you know, I'm a Roman citizen, so he appealed to the law. But then also there was cases where somebody was about to be beaten up and the other Christians would grab him and drag him away from the crowd, but they didn't actually attack the crowd.
Right. That's right. Yes, sir.
They actually, if I recall, they counted it all joy having suffered for Christ's sake when they got beat up, and then they were all happy about it, having I don't know if they resisted under blood. I mean, but I do remember an instance where they were in there, they got beat up, and they were happy about it.
Acts 16, 1, in the Philippian jail, they sang. All right, how about this verse, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle. Not against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood. But against what? So our battle, then this is Paul the Apostle. He's saying that our warfare, then, is not one waged with human weapons, and it's not fought against human foes. Right? But against spiritual foes and spiritual adversaries. So we have the example of Christ, we have the message of Christ, and that brings us to the back side of your page over there. We want to talk for a few minutes about pacifism tonight before we run out of time. Yeah, we'd like to. Pacifism is the opposition of war or violence as a means of settling disputes or gaining advantage. See, we've talked about several views. We've got what was referred to as the realist view. We've got what was referred to as a just war view, and as a subcategory under that, the agonized participation view. And then we come to the view of other Christians called pacifism. Opposition to violence, opposition to war. And there is no one thing you can say that all pacifists believe, because there are many, many different shades and views among those who claim to be pacifist. Basically, they believe that all disputes should be resolved peaceably and without violence. They are universally, pretty much universally, opposed to war. And mostly they're opposed to violence of any kind, although there are some pacifists who believe that it could be necessary at times to be violent under certain circumstances. And they sometimes will attack a business, a company, or even other people if they believe it furthers the cause of peace. Pacifism, you'll see on the second paragraph there, may be based on moral principles that they call a deontological view. It's basically from the Greek term that means duty. Has to do with based on what our duty is, or a pragmatic view. This is the view that an action is right or wrong depending on the consequences of it. Principled pacifism holds that at some point along the spectrum from war to interpersonal physical violence, such violence becomes morally wrong. Pragmatic pacifism holds that the cost of war and interpersonal violence are so substantial that better ways of resolving disputes must be found. For the most part, pacifists reject all theories of just war, including agonized participation. Pacifists follow principles of nonviolence, believing that nonviolent action is morally superior and or pragmatically most effective. Some pacifists, however, support physical violence for emergency self-defense or for the defense of others. Others support destruction of property in such emergencies or for conducting symbolic acts of resistance, like pouring red paint to represent blood on the outside of military recruiting offices or entering Air Force bases and hammering on military aircraft. However, part of the pacifist belief system is taking responsibility for one's actions by submitting to arrest and using a trial to publicize opposition to war and other forms of violence. They try to control public opinion by allowing themselves to be arrested. They want to be arrested. They want the publicity, so they do acts of civil disobedience in order to be arrested, in order to get the publicity, in order to mold public opinion and bring attention to their cause, whatever their cause may be. Yes, sir.
I would argue that Christ didn't do that either. What he did was he was about his Father's business, and if through the course of that business he happened to get in trouble with the authorities, then so be it. But that's not what he sought to do.
Interesting point. Very interesting point. Who do you think were the most notable? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
And even though throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, we generally would recognize that if a person was defending themselves, you wouldn't hold them guilty of murder or something like that. But Jesus pretty much said, yeah, you may have the right to defend yourself, but don't. You know, you as an individual, if somebody is striking you, then you take it. Now, the question would be, what if you're responsible for others? Let's say you're a police officer, let's say you're a husband. Then, okay, you're not defending yourself, but you're defending those that you're responsible for. Well, you know, I'm thinking of a scripture where it says that he that will not provide for his own has disowned the faith. So I would take that to indicate, you know, if you have a responsibility to protect others, then you ought to protect them. And then there's a scripture in Proverbs that says, rescue those that are perishing, which would be the same kind of thing.
Yeah, there's some real interesting ethical questions about some of those things, and it really does give you grounds for thought. Proponents of the peace religions, you know, your Amish, Quakers, Hutterites, Mennonites, Brethren, Friends, those such groups, don't believe there's any justification for violence, no matter what the circumstances, even if somebody's attacking your family or your loved ones. They would believe that there are other ways to deal with it, but to try and to kill or harm another person would not be an acceptable one. Yes,
yeah,
sir.
Pastor Russell, though, but in the New Testament, it also speaks of that how can a person destroy another person's house or something unless he first
binds
a strong man. Uh-huh. So unless you, like Brother Dave was saying, if you got to defend your family, the Bible lets you know you can't do it unless you first bind a strong man.
Yeah. Two of the most famous pacifists in our generation would have been Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. And they both utilized the principle of what they called civil disobedience or nonviolent resistance to authority. Nonviolent resistance. Civil disobedience through nonviolent resistance. You know, that would be towards any injustice or unjust authority. They employed things like sit-down strikes, marches, protests, and other acts of civil disobedience, basically to draw attention to their cause. And if they were arrested for their acts, because what they did was illegal, and what they did was civil disobedience, and they were told, Gandhi told them, if you're arrested, then you just accept the penalty. That's all. You submit to the arrest, submit to the beatings, but they were to be nonviolent. He got that from the Hindu practice of ahimsa, which simply means nonviolence. Gandhi organized many protests and strikes to protest the colonization of India, and eventually is credited with winning their independence. Yes, sir.
Yeah, Gandhi and Martin Luther King, even though they were pacifists, they were resisting evil. Jesus tells us not to resist evil.
Interesting point.
And we're supposed to resist the devil. James says, resist the devil and he will flee. Well, you know, it seems like you can resist the devil, but evil men, you don't resist them.
So nonviolent resistance is still resistance. And civil disobedience is still disobedience to Hebrews 13:1, obey those who are in authority. Yes, sir.
Rusty, how do you explain Muhammad Ali? He was
he is an enigma. There's no explanation for him. There is no explanation. That's right. that's a good question. Well, Joe brought out an interesting point. Both Gandhi and Martin Luther King taught nonviolent resistance, but it was still resistance. It's still civil disobedience, and they practiced strikes, protests, sit-down strikes, marches, and all of that to draw attention to their cause. Here's a question: since Joe raised it, let's probe it. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus ever tell the disciples, you know, we're going to protest, we're going to strike, we're going to draw attention to our cause, let's get arrested for our cause?
Go somewhere else.
Go ahead.
Maybe not quite in that manner, but I think of the different things that they did on the Sabbath, which were illegal, you know, like the passing through the fields and gleaning the grain out of the fields, even healing the sick on the Sabbath, which was turning over the money changers' tables.
Well, you want to keep a couple of things in mind. What Jesus did in violation was in violation of the traditions and not the actual Old Testament law. Also, remember, nobody could accuse him of breaking any law. There was no one when he said, you know, who condemns me of any law? Who can convict? Nobody could. They couldn't convict him of any law. He wasn't a lawbreaker. And I lost my train of thought of what else I was going to tell you, but that's okay. I'll come to it eventually.
Before he did that with the money changers' tables, he weaved himself a whip. And I'm pretty sure that...
It never says he hit anybody with it.
No, but it doesn't say that anybody came near him either.
No, but at the same time, let's keep in mind who he is. This is the expression, this is God in the flesh. That was his house, that's right. And he was going to drive the money changers out. Christ can do something that I think we are basically incapable of. He can manifest righteous, holy anger. Whereas our anger, there's not much righteousness in it. He is capable of something in that regard that we're incapable of. Yes.
But I'm thinking then of somebody that would say, okay, I know that the Supreme Court has said something or other, but I think that that violates the Constitution. Eventually it's going to be overturned, and so therefore I will resist at this abortion clinic, and I'll sit there and picket. Because they're saying the Supreme Court has temporarily set up a tradition which is wrong, that goes against our founding principles. In that case, I think they're doing pretty much the same thing as Jesus, where they're resisting something. They say, this is not right, morally not right.
Well, you know, this is a...
They would expect to get arrested.
And this is an area that many Christians are... have deep discussions and disagreements over. There are many religions that are pacifistic. It's not simply within Christianity that there's pacifism. Hindus are supposedly pacifistic. You wouldn't know it the way they're killing Christians over there, but they're supposed to be pacifist. Buddhists are supposed to be pacifist. Jains, in fact, Gandhi got most of his influence from Jains and not from so much from Hinduism, but you know, you've got those groups that espouse nonviolence, and then you have a lot of Christian groups that are very adamant in their opposition to violence and are not really considered pacifists. They are considered non-resistant. See, pacifists will resist, but they choose to resist in supposedly a nonviolent fashion. pacifists will resist authority. They will protest. They will strike. They will be arrested. They will be in your face. They will perform acts of civil disobedience. And they can match toe for toe with every other group that's out there protesting, striking, and yelling and screaming. They can match them toe for toe. Whereas the non-resistant, these are your groups, these are the successes, spiritual successes of the Anabaptists. These are the people who do not would not do violence under any circumstances. These would be your Quakers, your Amish, your Mennonites, Hutterites, Brethren, the Society of Friends, some of the other Old Order groups. These groups are 100% non-resistant. Non-resistant to the point that they would not serve in the military. They would not even take a non-combatant role in the military because, as we talked about last week, they would say that it's the same thing. If you're going to wear a military uniform, it's like being a bank robber. You're just not you're just a getaway car driver. But you're still a bank robber. You're still just as guilty as everybody else. So they would take that position. They would go so far as to say that a Christian should not even work in any kind of a business that produces war materials, materials that are intended to take human life. So they wouldn't build military aircraft. They wouldn't build tanks. They wouldn't build weapons of warfare. That's the position they take. It's a strong position. Many of them suffer for their faith, suffer for it to this day. Many of them went to jail during World War I and World War II. There are other religions that espouse different forms of nonviolence, but believe it or not, today some of the most liberal denominations are pacifist. I see we're running out of time, but some of the most liberal denominations are pacifist. You've heard of the social gospel? You heard of the social gospel? Do you know what the social gospel is? Well, in a nutshell, the social gospel is the view that mankind is essentially good, that we're not evil, we're not morally bankrupt, we're essentially good, and we do not need individual salvation. What we need is the salvation of society, because society itself is broken. So the social gospel is the message that individual salvation, you know, this evangelism stuff, telling people they need to be born again and all that, that's ridiculous. In fact, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, Catherine Jeffords Shorey, she said last year that it's heresy to believe in such a thing as individual salvation, that people don't individually need to be saved. She called it the great Western heresy, that people need to be in right relationship with God, or that you could even be in right relationship with God. They believe that it's society that must be saved, and that the business of the church is to change society. Now this is very important, because when you hear about the social gospel, and you see organizations and churches and so forth, that their mission is not to preach individual salvation, but the reformation of society, all the things that are broken in society, and that's what they're out to do. They want to fix one system or another, whether it's politics or the legal system or the prison system or the welfare system or whatever it is, they're out to reform society because salvation is salvation of society. So they do it. They believe that they reform society by vote, by activism one way or the other, by strikes, protests, marches, or any other means necessary, as long as it's nonviolent. And violence may even be called for under certain circumstances, as deemed necessary. Look, some so-called pacifists, they'll blow up an abortion clinic. They'll shoot the abortionist, or, you know, and they justify it by citing some of these passages. And in one way, I can see their point of view, but we have to keep in mind who it is we follow. We follow whose teachings? We follow whose example? Jesus. And he said, I am not come to destroy men's lives. Now, if he didn't come to destroy men's lives, then that's not our business either. Right? All right, I'm about out of time here, so we got a couple of room for a little more comments. So give it to Joe. And I'm going to quit.
A lot of things in the Bible are consistent. You know, Jesus tells us not to resist evil, and then Paul tells us that our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our weapons are not carnal.
Right.
So, I mean, this is all consistent. I mean, the Lord tells us how we're to fight. We're to fight with prayer and fasting. I mean, you know, instead of going out and picketing an abortion clinic, I mean, pray and fast. I mean, if you know, people want to be seen. If you, that's my answer.
Here's what happens. Those who have the more aggressive attitude would say that people like you and me, y'all a bunch of do-nothings. You just don't, if we don't go out and take America back, we're going to lose America. We're going to lose America because the church isn't doing anything. Well, what is it that they want us to do? What is it that they want us to do? Are we going to elect some new politicians that are really better than the old ones? Is that what we do? Are we going to save America by political means? What is it they want us to do? Protest? Petition? March? Is that going to change America? Are we doing nothing? No, no. Listen, here's what the Bible says. Romans 12:21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So, Joe, by prayer, by fasting, what's our attitude to be towards our government officials? 1 Peter 2, he tells us, pray for those who are in authority, that you may continue to live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
Jesus didn't get involved in the political issues of his day.
Good point. He could have. They wanted to make him king. That's right. Well, look, we're going to stop there for tonight. We gave you enough food for thought. I would really like to move on from this subject next week. Praise God. You got plenty to think about. And we'll pick up wherever we left off last time. I think we were back on page 21 of your syllabus. So bring your syllabus next week. Well, we're all in the process of learning, and we're all in the process of putting things in a proper biblical perspective, in a Christian perspective, and looking at things from the light of the Word of God. I want you to remember, our goal has to be to look at everything in the light of the Word of God, not in the light of popular opinion, not in the light of what everybody else is doing, but we have to be persuaded by the Word of God. If you can't give me chapter and verse, I'm really not interested in people's opinions. But if you can point me to chapter and verse, and it's consistent with everything the Bible says, then you can sway me. I can be swayed by the Word of God. But I got plenty of opinions of my own. I try not to even let them enter into the equation. You know, these are subjects, I find them interesting. They're subjects you don't get to address generally. It takes a study like this to be able to address these kinds of stuff. Go ahead, bro.
He was talking about keeping your personal opinions out of it. You know, when you're going into, as a non-denomination, church, and you're going into a denomination to preach the Word of God, and you know there's things that they have been told that is completely contrary to what we know is true. Well, I've been over at that Presbyterian church for 2.5 years on Thursday nights. The very first time I walked into place and talked to them about starting to teach there, I didn't go to teach. I went to find out where they were spiritually. How deep can I go? How shallow do I have to stay? and I made this comment. I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm not going to give you my view. I'm going to show you what the Word of God says. And in 2.5 years, not one soul has ever said, well, I don't agree with that. I see it this way. Not one time. Brother Rusty is right. You got to keep your views and opinions out of it. Let the Word of God speak.
Amen. Yep. Can't argue with the Bible. Well, Father, we ask that you grant us a greater degree of understanding in these profound passages and thoughts. Lord, our prayer is that you guide and direct each of us.
Yes.
And Lord, our desire is that our lives might glorify you, that our acts, our thoughts might glorify you, and the things we share with others, that they would be true and right and in full accordance with your word. And Father, all of this we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I had a really interesting little thing I wanted to read about this. I don't know what I did with it, but it was about how the Christian in love and friendship kills his enemy. Yeah, and I don't know where I put it. But wait, here it is. I got it. I got to read this to you. This was written by a minister during World War II. Now, you know, World War II, it was, how could you not be caught up in what you believe was a justifiable war? But here's what this Bosworth, the dean of Oberlin College and a congregational minister, he spoke that, you know, even though we go to war as Christians, we still have to love those people that we're killing. So he said, the Christian soldier in friendship wounds the enemy. In friendship, he kills the enemy. In friendship, he receives the wound of the enemy. He keeps his friendly heart while his enemy is killing him. His heart never consigns the enemy to hell, and he never hates. After he has wounded the enemy, he hurries to his side at the earliest possible moment with all the friendly ministration possible, with an invincible hope that somewhere he and his enemy will find common ground in some great enterprise of God. Interesting passage. In friendship, we kill the enemy. I thought about, I'd like to know what verse he uses to. Is this like the Good Samaritan? You know, you find him wounded, just kill him. You know. I don't know. I hope you didn't think that they had any credibility to this. But anyway. Yes, ma'am.
Thank you.